Well, we have been for some time now looking at 1 Peter, and we are learning about persecution and the suffering that comes from it. And today we're going to learn what to do when you suffer for doing what is right. So let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And today we're looking at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." It's very important that we understand how to respond to the suffering that comes from persecution. And how we respond will bring blessing to us. It will also bring praise to God, and it will further the gospel to those who oppose it. Peter begins this passage, as we saw in verse 13, with a question, and then he proceeds to answer it. And his answer shows us how important it is to have right convictions and attitudes to our opponents. It actually shows us the place of suffering in the will of God. Suffering is certainly a mystery, but I believe Peter helps us with this mystery. If you'll notice down in verse 13, Peter begins with this question. He says again, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, as Peter asks that question, he uses rhetorical language. And in a rhetorical question, it implies a response. So when he asks, "Who can harm you?" what's the answer? No one. And when he talks about harm, what is he talking about here? Well, the word harm is just actually continuing the concept of evil that was found in verse 12. As he says there at the end of verse 12, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he says, "Who is there to harm you?" This harm, this concept of evil that we find here in this rhetorical question in verse 13, it only occurs here and in the book of Acts. And when we find it in the book of Acts, we find it used in several ways. For example, it's used of the oppression that the Israelites experienced at the hands of the Egyptians in Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. We find it used of the antagonism that was toward the church in Acts chapter 12. And we also find it used of the vicious attitudes toward believers in Acts chapter 14. And when he's talking about this harm, he is talking about this hostile an injurious attitude or activity that essentially promotes damage, whether it's damage to you physically or damage to your reputation, damage to your character. And so the harm here he is speaking of is this injury. This is something that you could suffer. And this is something that people do suffer. Christians do suffer persecution. There's a story told that during World War II, there was a 12-year-old little boy who was a Christian little boy, and he had refused to join a movement in Europe. And so they said to him, "Don't you know that we have the power to kill you?" Of which he replied very quietly and meekly, "Don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ?" He had the conviction that Peter is talking about here in verse 13. He believed that no one could harm him. And that is, no one could harm him unless God allowed it so. And so this really focuses in on God's sovereignty. God is in control of our lives. Every aspect of our life he is in control of. And you and I at times tend to think we're the ones in control of our life. But he is in control of our lives. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. Nothing can happen to us unless God allows it." That's why that's a comforting word. And whatever he does allow, we need to keep in mind, he allows it for our good. A verse that you should commit to memory is Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say some things. He says all things work together for our good. Even in those times of suffering that you don't understand why you're going through this, and we might not understand every exact detail of what we're going through, but we do know that Scripture teaches that we do suffer. And it teaches in Philippians 1:29, it's the will of God that we suffer. And we have the same conflict that Paul had in his life and Peter had in his life, as well as the rest of the apostles and the rest of others, brothers and sisters in Christ who've suffered for Jesus. He is our master. And because they persecuted him, they will persecute us. So Peter says, "Who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you if you're doing what is right?" Now I want you to think with me about the context here, because if you back up to verse 8, down to verse 12, he identifies for us what is right, what is good. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" If you're being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble, you're doing what is right. If you're not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, verse 9, or giving blessing instead of cursing, verse 9. You're keeping your tongue from evil, verse 10. You're not speaking deceitfully. You're turning away from evil. You're doing good, verse 11. You're seeking and pursuing peace. And according to chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, you're following the example of Christ. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, if all this is true in your life, you're keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, then guess what? You're zealous for what is good. You're doing what is right. You're doing the will of God, and this brings him pleasure. But if it's not true, then you're being persecuted for unrighteousness, not righteousness. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at the middle of the verse. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You're suffering for righteousness? That finds favor. But if you're not suffering for righteousness, he says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I mean, you're getting what you deserve because you have done evil. You've sinned. And now you're experiencing the consequences of that. But here, Peter is talking about now in verse 13 for doing what is right. Living righteously, living holy before an unholy world. Over in chapter 4 and verse 15 of 1 Peter, Peter says this, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to what? Glorify God in this name. It gives you insight as to how we are to respond when we suffer, when we do what is right. We are to glorify God. Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were beaten, told not to preach in the name of Jesus, they went out of that situation rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer. Do you and I respond that way? So he's saying here, when you are doing what is right, it's what Peter has already stated in verses 8 through 11. It means that you have been freed from that fascination of evil. It means that you're zealous. That word literally means to be eager. You're eager for what is good. To define that further, that means that you have a wholeheartedness and a singleness of purpose. It means that you're an enthusiast for doing what is good. You're committed to what is good, what is right. If I could say it even further, I'd say that you're living a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And maybe if you've never experienced any kind of suffering or persecution for your faith, maybe you're not living godly before an ungodly world. And part of living godly means that you confront ungodliness. But you're an enthusiast for what is good. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As a child of God, saved by the grace of God, and by the gift of faith given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as being His workmanship, we have been created in Christ for good works, good deeds. You know, it tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 7 that being zealous for good usually brings peace with our enemies. It says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And living a life that's pleasing to the Lord is being one who is zealous for what is good, zealous for what is right. In fact, over in Romans 13 and verse 3, it tells us that government rulers generally punish evildoers, not those who are doing good. Listen to what it says. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you hear that? That's their whole point. That's their whole existence, is to protect society by punishing evildoers and protecting those who do what is right. And so in a general way, when you are committed to what is right, you don't experience the suffering and the persecution. Usually, those who are the ones in charge of making sure that those who do evil are punished and those who do good are protected, generally speaking, don't punish those who do what is right. But we have to remember that our version of good is based upon the Word of God, and their version of good is based upon selfish ambition. Whatever fits the moment, whatever fits what their desires and their passions are at the moment. So it is unusual for most people, even those hostile to Christianity, to harm believers who prove zealous for what is good. And on the other hand, the world has really little hesitation attacking with great hostility those who are charlatans, those who are frauds that enrich themselves at the expense of others. So who can harm you if you're doing what is right? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" So hostile man, unbelieving man, would be those who would be against us, right? Psalm 56, verse 4, and listen to the trust here that the psalmist had in God. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" See, he's trusting in a sovereign God. In Psalm 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Again, goes back to the sovereign hand of God. That's why this should be comforting to you and I. To know that if we are suffering, if we are being persecuted, it's because the sovereign hand of God has ordained it so. So who can harm you? Since God is the one watching over you. He is the one who is the supreme judge. He is the sovereign king. And if you go back to verse 12, what's it say? His eyes are toward the righteous. And this is not the stare that destroys, it's the gaze that lifts us up. He keeps his eye on the righteous. And notice also it says that he hears your prayers. That's comforting, isn't it? Because when you're suffering, there's the temptation to think that God doesn't hear your prayers. That God is not interested in your prayers or interested in delivering you. And if you listen to that kind of stuff, your mind will wander off the scripture and your faith will be shattered. What do children do when they don't want to hear something that someone's telling them? They put their hands over their ears. If you think about verse 12, we have almost the same image here. God puts his fingers in his ears when the wicked speak, but he gives an attentive ear to the prayers of his people. It says in James 5:16 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It avails much because God turns his ears to the prayers of his people. You see, according to Proverbs 15:9, he loves the one who pursues after righteousness. It says here, "The way of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness." And so, being zealous for good is really an indicator that you know God. 3 John in verse 11 says this, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." So that's the rhetorical question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And it implies no one. But then you have verse 14. And you have that little conjunction there, but. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, unfortunately, that's there. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And I believe what he's going to do now, he's going to show us how to respond when we suffer for righteousness. See, there is no certainty that suffering will happen, but it might, and that's the language that he's using here. The unrighteous world cannot tolerate righteousness. They certainly could not tolerate Jesus, who went about doing good according to Acts 10:38, and they eventually killed him, Acts 2:23. So we cannot presume to escape all suffering if our Lord didn't. Listen to what Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25 says. In fact, let me just have you to turn there with me for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them." Don't fear them. What you're experiencing is what your master experienced. The persecution that you're experiencing is because they persecuted your Lord. So don't think you're going to escape that. Peter says, "But even if," optative mood in Greek, it means perchance or contrary to what is expected. That verb fits with the phrase "should suffer." Perchance you should suffer because you're being righteous, because you're one who is zealous for what is right. I mean, many Christians in the early church did. So how come we can think that we wouldn't? Doesn't make sense. I told you about listening to Christian radio one time and hearing a commercial that says it's not God's will for you to suffer. Sometimes I talk back to the radio or the TV, and I was yelling at the radio at that moment. Because, beloved, Philippians 1:29 specifically says it's God's will not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. It specifically says that. It is God's will. See, when we look in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, what do we find? Well, we find that the apostles suffered. For example, Acts 5, verses 40 and 41 says, that is, the council took the advice of Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles back in, it says they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. So the apostles did suffer. Even Peter's readers. I mean, we've already looked at chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, which says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then, of course, chapter 2 and verse 20, which we read just a moment ago, that when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. or even chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." So Peter's readers suffered. The apostles suffered. If you were to go into Acts chapter 7, verse 57, and we find here the story about Stephen. He suffered after he'd recounted to them their history and basically charged them for ignoring the word of God. It says in verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, they rushed at him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. So Stephen suffered. You continue to read there in chapter 8, and again the early church says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Those before us have suffered. And again, you and I have the opportunity, and I'm going to say it this way, and the privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. And when it happens, how are you to respond? Look at verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." Did you hear that? You're blessed. You say, "Well, I don't feel blessed." It's because you don't understand what that means. The word that he uses here for bless, it means privileged or honored. It is a privilege and an honor to suffer for Christ. That's what he's saying. The word he's using here, it's not speaking of happiness, it's not speaking of joy, it's speaking of privilege and honor. And this really reflects what we hear in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, and that portion of the Beatitudes in verses 10 through 12 that talk about persecution. Listen to what it says. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when you are persecuted, you're blessed, as Peter says. It affirms that you are a child of the King, that the kingdom of heaven is yours. So therefore rejoice. Your reward is great. And look how you identify. You identify with the prophets who also were persecuted before you. So when you suffer today for the righteousness of Christ, for living godly, living righteously in an ungodly, unrighteous world, you are identifying with your Lord who also suffered in the same context, and you're also identifying with the prophets. You're blessed. You're privileged. You've been honored. See, we have the same sense of privilege when we share in the sufferings of Christ. And God sometimes wills that we suffer for righteousness so that we would receive the blessings that come out of that suffering. Let me have you to turn to 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the first part of chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up into paradise, the third heaven. You have the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heaven. That's the air we breathe. You have the second heaven, which is the planetary heaven, where all the planets, the stars are found. This is above that. This is the third heaven. This is where God dwells. And here Paul recounts back that he was caught up into paradise. You remember that when Jesus was on the cross and the one thief who believed in him said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said what? "Today you will be with me where?" In paradise. He's talking about this place. And here Peter says that because he was given an abundant revelation, he was able to see the unspeakable. It was just that. He couldn't talk about it. He was forbidden to talk about it. And to keep him from boasting, God sent a messenger of Satan to humble him. Look at verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" God refused to remove it. But listen to the blessing that came out of it. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see the blessing? That's the same blessing that you and I receive when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Again, I remind you, as Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer. Only suffer for righteousness' sake. Thomas Watson said, "Afflictions work for good, as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus, we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints." They are beneficial. So if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you need to realize that you're blessed. You've been given a privilege. You've been given an honor. Notice what else he says in verse 14. He says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So the second way that we respond is not only to realize that we are blessed, but secondly, we're not to fear or be troubled. And this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And by the way, Peter is the only book in the New Testament that gives so much allusion back to the Old Testament. There are so many Old Testament quotations or allusions that we have been going over thus far, and it hasn't stopped. But this allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, and as you can see is a quotation there in your Bible, the historical setting here is very significant. Because what was going on was an impending invasion by the Assyrians. And King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, basically faced a crisis. You had the kings of Israel and the kings of Syria. They were seeking to make an alliance with him so that they could go up against Assyria. But King Ahaz didn't want to do that. Secretly, he had made an alliance with the Assyrians. Isaiah came to him, warned him against such an ungodly alliance, but told him not to be afraid. They weren't to fear the Assyrians as Syria and Israel did, but rather they were to fear the Lord by trusting in him. And Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13 says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." That's what happens to us when we act the same way. We fear men rather than fear God. And again, I remind you, who is the one that's in control of your life? Who is the one, verse 12, that's watching over you? We are not to fear their intimidation, literally their fear. Like Matthew 10, 28, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who you fear. And he takes it even further. "And do not be troubled." Literally means to be shaken or stirred up. And why is that? Because God will strengthen you. God will uphold you. How do we know that? Well, God told Israel this in Isaiah 41, verses 10 and following. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you,' declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Don't fear. Don't be shaken. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah 1:8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3:9, "Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." God told the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" So if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, do not fear their fear. Do not be shaken. God is holding on to you. God is with you. I'll tell you what. The time where we experience that the most is when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. To know the assurance that God is with us in this most difficult moment. How are you to respond? Realized it's a privilege that you're suffering. Think of that first. And don't fear their fear. Don't be shaken by it. And when you respond, be like Jesus. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't have any deceit in his mouth. He didn't return reviling for reviling or evil for evil. He didn't utter any threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop here. First, he says, realize that you're blessed. Secondly, do not fear or be troubled. Third, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If they do inquire and want to know about this hope you have, give a defense. First, he says, sanctify. That means to set apart. Edmund Clowney says, when the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One. That word or that verb, it doesn't mean to purify or to make holy, but it means to treat as holy, to set apart, to enshrine as the object of supreme and absolute reverence, as free from all defilement and possessed of all excellence. He must be set above all other allegiances. But if you don't have that kind of commitment, he won't be. This aorist imperative demands that once for all Christ deliberately be given that position. He's setting forth a moral imperative that holds priority over all other decisions. And that foundational choice that begets and controls all subsequent choices. And we're to treat him as such. He says, in your hearts. That's the central place where Christ is to be set apart. In your heart. Because if it's in your heart, it's in your being. It's the very fabric of everything you are. Just as we're told to love the Lord our God, how? With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're setting apart God as holy, Christ as holy, in your heart, he has the rightful place. You have the right priority. And therefore you have the foundation that helps you with every response you make and every choice that you make as you suffer for him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Have your doctrinal views, all your knowledge of Christ packed away in a handy form so that when people want to know what you believe, you can tell them. If they wish to know why you believe that you are saved, have your answer already in a few plain, simple sentences. and in the gentlest and most modest spirit, make your confession of faith to the praise and the glory of God. Who knows but what such good seed will bring forth an abundant harvest. So you are setting apart. Christ is holy in your heart, and you're always being ready. Never unprepared, never unwilling, never timid to respond to those who question you. And then he says, make a defense. The word defense there is where we get the word apologetics. It literally means a reasoning off by way of removing misconceptions and answering objections. This is basically being able to articulate what you believe in a humble, thoughtful, reasonable, and biblical way. It means that you understand what you believe and why you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This is an intellectual defense of the truth claims of Christianity. But beloved, I am so grieved that there are so many professing Christians that cannot give a defense. They don't know what in the world they believe half the time. And they're like children that Ephesians 4 talks about that are tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be children. Over in 1 John, it says in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children, because you know the Father. And you notice three levels of growth right there. Three levels. Children, young men, and fathers. The sad thing is that there's so many Christians that stay as children. They never progress. And part of that is because they're not in the Word. You would be surprised at the growth that would take place if you would just read your Bible consistently, systematically, every day. You just read your Bible. And you would be surprised at how many questions would be answered with the Bible if you just read it. And if you're reading in a consistent manner the Bible, and then when you get to a question, you go, oh, well, that's answered over here in the Bible. But unfortunately, there are so many that don't just read it. And I'm not talking about reading books about the Bible. I'm talking about read the Bible. Books about the Bible help because they help explain, but you got to be first committed to read the Bible. When I got involved in ministry, and I think really what propelled me to become a pastor, because that really wasn't something I was pursuing, it was this whole issue right here. I'd met so many professing Christians that couldn't articulate the faith, that couldn't tell what they believe and why they believed it. So as you do this, as you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, number four, you need to be gentle and respectful. Because look, he says to do this with gentleness and with reverence. Martin Luther, I'm talking about the Reformer, he says, if you are examined and questioned of your faith, you should not answer with haughty words and proceed in the matter with contempt and violence, as if you would tear up a tree by the roots, but with such fear and humility as if you stood before God's tribunal and were there to give an answer. That's what Jesus did. Matthew 11:29, we're told that Jesus was humble. He was gentle. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10:1 that Paul was the same. What's he mean, though, by gentle? Well, that's referring to meek, humble. And the idea of reverence, well, that's talking about two things, your reverence toward God and your respect toward man. Sometimes we could respond to people that have objections about Christianity, and we can respond in such a hostile way that we turn them off. They can't see the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We're told in Philippians chapter 4 to let our gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. But if we have these kind of haughty answers and this haughty attitude, we're told in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. The pastor is even told in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Kind, patient, gentle, correcting. John MacArthur says, Christians who cannot present a biblical clear explanation of their faith will be insecure when strongly challenged by unbelievers. In some cases, that insecurity can undermine their assurance of salvation. The world's attacks can overwhelm those who have not put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And that is so true. So not only are you to be gentle and respectful when you're giving that defense, he says in verses 16 and 17, you need to keep a good conscience. Look at what he says. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You're to keep a good conscience. The idea of keeping is used in the present tense in Greek, which means this is an ongoing action. That you're constantly maintaining a good conscience. And the word good, agathon, it means a good, morally right in word and deed and attitude. It also implies that your conscience has been cleansed by God, a pure conscience. You know, folks, when we talk about the conscience, we need to understand some things about it. What is it, first of all? Well, this is a divinely placed internal mechanism that will either accuse or excuse a person. So it acts as a means of conviction or affirmation. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The conscience, it will accuse or excuse. It will convict or affirm. But understand this, it's not infallible. And it's not the voice of God. And it's not the Holy Spirit. and it is not God's moral law. Colin Cruz helps us to understand this. Listen to what he says. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard that a person perceives. Seeing that all human nature has been affected by sin, both a person's perception of the standard of action required and the function of the conscience itself are also affected by sin. For this reason, conscience can never be accorded the position of ultimate judge of one's behavior. It is possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God will not excuse, and conversely, it is equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows. The final judgment, therefore, belongs only to God. Nevertheless, to reject the voice of conscience is to court spiritual disaster. We cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standard to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of the truth. One writer says it this way: the conscience functions like a skylight, not like a lamp. It does not produce its own light. It merely lets moral light in. Another writer says, a clear conscience consists in being able to say that there is no one, God or man, whom I have knowingly offended and not tried to make it right, either by asking forgiveness or restoration or both. See, if your conscience is condemning you for something that God allows, we have another word for that. You know what it is? Legalism. But there are times when things that you feel your conscience will allow you to do, God forbids it. And what do we call that? Sin. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, and he was told to recant his books, he was told to recant his stand, his response was that he could not go against conscience because his conscience was held captive by the Word of God. And that's where, beloved, your conscience and my conscience has to be. The highest standard is God's Word. And when I even say that, make sure that you have a proper hermeneutic of God's Word. That means that any verse that you're learning or quoting or memorizing, that you understand its context from which you pulled it, you understand its meaning from the time in which it was written. Because most of the time, Christians apply Western thought to the Bible. And that's how they interpret it. That's not how you interpret the Bible. You have to make sure that you are informing your conscience with the right information, or you will go astray. Or you will go into legalism. So he says here, maintain a pure conscience. Why? For the purpose of the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame. Your conscience is clean. What it is that they're slandering you for, what it is that they're reviling you for, it won't stand. You have a pure conscience. And it's important that we maintain a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure conscience, or a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's our goal. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience. which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. See, that's what happens when you don't maintain a good conscience. And so therefore, if you maintain that, you're going to put to shame your persecutors when you are slandered or reviled for your good behavior. In other words, when you live a life that is free of ongoing and unconfessed sin, lived under the command of the Lord, it will produce a conscience without offense and cause your false accusers to feel the shame of their own consciences. He sums it up in verse 17. I believe verse 17 is the whole point of verses 13 to 17. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It is better to suffer for doing what is right. It is never better to suffer for doing what is wrong. You're suffering justly when you do evil, and you experience the consequences of that evil. But when you suffer for doing righteousness, and you're treated as an evildoer, it's better to suffer in that manner. This, if you go all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 20, finds favor with God. He says this again, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So, how are you suffering? Are you suffering for righteousness? If so, do you have a clear conscience in the thing in which they accuse you? Are you giving a defense for the hope that you have within you? Are you doing it with gentleness and respect to both God and the one who is opposing you? Albert Barnes says, all things are ordered by the will of God, even all the suffering and afflictions of the saints, and which is a reason why they ought to be patiently submitted to and bore, and better it is, more honorable and profitable that you suffer for well-doing, for believing in Christ, professing Him and His gospel, giving a free and open reason for so doing, and for exercising a good conscience and living godly in Christ Jesus, than for evil doing as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So who can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Amen. God's in control. And again, if He allows you to go through that suffering, it is all for your good. Before we close, let me just ask this question. If you're here today and you're without Christ, there is no hope for you. You are living on borrowed time. And at any moment, your time can be up. Instant hell. You know, I think about people that commit suicide because they're trying to escape the trouble of this life. But if they don't know Christ, they have, in their thoughts, to escape the trouble of this life, just went into the worst trouble ever, for which there is no deliverance. The Bible says hell is real. It's a real place. And the Bible says that every person who rejects Christ will spend forever there. Just in the same way as those who trust in Christ and Him alone for their salvation will spend forever in heaven with Him. Now, which would you rather have? Which would you rather choose? Hell or heaven? And let me say this. Not everyone talking about heaven is going to heaven. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. What's he mean by that? Well, there are a lot of people that say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done mighty works in your name?" And then Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." What's the habit of your life? If you say you're a Christian, what's the habit of your life? Is it righteousness or unrighteousness? Do you practice sin or do you practice righteousness? Because if you practice sin, you're not a believer. It doesn't matter what aisle you walked or how many times you got baptized or how many churches you joined. You are on the road to destruction. You just went through the wide gate that leads to destruction. And the very moment you die in that condition, it's forever. And what you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. So if you die in that condition, it's immediate hell. And if that scares you, then praise God, do something about it. If it doesn't scare you, there's no help for you. The only way to escape hell is to flee to the Savior, Christ. That's the only way you can escape judgment, is to run to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took your sin in his body on the cross. He died in your place. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want eternal life? You come to Christ and Christ alone. It's not through a religion. It's not through a church. It's not through a person. It's not through a family. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And to believe in him, it's more than just knowing facts about Jesus. It's knowing him. Where do you come to know him? Right here. The Bible. The Word of God. Everything you need to know is right here. And this will be the very book that will judge you. So if you're here today without Christ, you have no hope. But I will equally say this. You're given a chance today to come to him. You might not have that chance tomorrow. You might not have that chance in the next 5 minutes. One of the things that, I don't know why I watch this, but sometimes on YouTube I watch these videos of these crazy drivers that don't know how to drive and all these accidents that occur from it. And I was watching one last night and I was like, there's no way out of every one of these I watch that that person lived. If they did, it'd been only by the grace of God. Beloved, we're fixing to get out of this seat that we're in right now, that you're in, and we're going to walk out of this building, we're going to get in our cars, and we're going to drive off this property and head to wherever we're going, whether we're going to lunch or we're going home. You have no guarantee that you're going to get to where you're going. No guarantee. And some people think, you know, safer to fly. Is it? The only safety that you can count on is Christ. Come to Christ. Trust him and him only. Trust in what he did on the cross for you. And he'll save you. Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in" what? Salvation. Lay down your sin and come to Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've had in your word today and the opportunity we've had to worship you today. And I pray that we have done just that. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open every heart in here today. especially the hearts of those who don't know you. Please bring them to yourself. And we pray that in your name. Amen.